morning and welcome to good morning and welcome to this morning's service. Morning. My name is Gareth. I'll be leading the first part of the service, and then Martin and Minister will lead us into communion. And Cliff, over in the corner, will be coming to bring God's word to us this morning. It feels like a little bit of playing Russian roulette about how wet we're going to get when we go home after the service today. I thought it'd be dry, but I understand it's going to be very wet, so hopefully you've got umbrellas as we walk home. I wonder what kind of week you've had. Has it been a hard one? Or has it been a quite easy one? Have you been let down by a friend or a family member? Has it been a battle at work, struggling to get things done? Have you felt a bit under attack because of your belief in God and what God's doing in your life? I'm going to read this morning from quite a familiar passage from Matthew, but we're reading it from the Message version because I think how it phrases some of what we're about to read is very interesting. So this is the start of the Sermon at the Mount. Arriving at a quiet place, Jesus sat down and taught his climbing companions. This is what he said. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you work up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink in the best meal you'll ever have. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourself cared for. You're blessed when your inside world, your heart and your mind are put right. Then you will see God in the outside world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourself blessed every time people put you down, or throw you out, or speak lies about you to discredit me. This is what it means that the truth is too close for comfort, and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when this happens. Give a cheer even, for though they don't like it, I do. All the heaven applauds, and know that you are in good company. The prophets and witnesses have also gotten into this kind of trouble. Let me tell you why you're here. You're here to be salt seasoning that brings out the God flavor of the earth. If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? You've lost your usefulness and end up in the garbage. Here's another way to put it. You're here to be light, bringing out the God colors in the world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on a hill. If I make you light bearers, and don't think I'm going to hide you under a bucket, do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. Now that I've put you there on top of a hilltop, on a light stand, shine. Keep open house. Be generous with your lives. By opening up to others, you'll prompt people to be open to God, this generous Father in heaven. What Jesus is saying there is that we're blessed when we get to the end of ourselves. That is when we have to rely on God and reach out to him most. Have you come to church this morning having worked up an appetite for God? Come this morning and taste that God is good. See that he is good. What colours do people see when they reflect on your life? Are they seeing God colours shining out? This morning we're going to come and praise God. Praise God who wants to bless you, who wants you to rely on him. He wants to feed you, to care for you, embrace you as the one who really loves you the most. We're going to stand and sing our first song, None Like Jehovah.
Thank you.
God, thanking him for who he is, for his mercy to you, his forgiveness to you, and his love for you. Bring up those prayers now. Blessed when you're at the end of your rope, with less of you, there is more of God and his rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost everything that is dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink and the best meal you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you'll find yourselves cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your heart and mind put right. Then you will see God in the outside world. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we are part of your family. We are children of you, Heavenly Father. We just thank you for that. We just praise and worship you and glorify your name this morning. As is often the way, when I come to the service as leader, quite often I'm aware of one notice, and then that expands to about six or seven. So that's where we find ourselves morning. Most of them are related to Holiday Bible Club, which is just around the corner. So, if you haven't got one of these cards, there's some in the front lobby there, do pick up one of these cards and do pray for Holiday Bible Club. It has a massive impact in the town, and we just thank God for that. There's over 200 kids coming. And that's a great responsibility on us as a church to look after and to care for these children, but also to present the gospel to them as well. So pray for the team, pray for the protection for the young minds and people that come along. Saying that, there are about six events over the next week where people are looking for volunteers to come and help. So I'll quickly go through these as quickly as I can, and I'm sure Mike and Ellen will pick up any ones that I've missed off. So tonight, if you're involved with the Holiday Bible Club, please be here for 7:15 for the prayer meeting and the kind of prep talk before that. If you can come for 6 o'clock and join the youth session beforehand, you're very welcome to. But please do be here for 7:15 in the back hall. Kevin Wilkes is looking for volunteers on Monday night and or Tuesday night at about 7:45 to help decorate this fantastic building. He's looking for people mostly to hold ladders, I understand it, which even I can do that. As long as you don't want me to go up them, that's absolutely fine. So he's looking for people to help around. Thursday nights, obviously, they're kind of cutting and staking and putting things into bags and collating everything. I'm sure Heather's got that under control. And Friday night, if we have the marquees in place, we'll be moving furniture. But we'll probably know more about that on Friday when we get here. Is that everything with HBC related? I'm looking at my two people. They're nodding. That's absolutely fine.
Bookings closed today.
Get on there quick. Speak to Libby or Alistair if you haven't done so already. Thank you. Could you put up This note is here. Yes, please. So, since COVID, what we haven't done as a church is had offering bags come round to the church. What we've done is we've invited people to give to church, usually through the back system. And what I've got up there is the SALT code for people to give to the church to help support the church financially. It is, we run the church from the givings and the offerings from everyone that comes on a Sunday morning. A lot of people do that electronically, and there is the SALT code and the bank account to do that. If you don't know how to do that or want some support on that, do please speak to Libby. I don't know if Libby's here this morning, Dave. No. Speak to Libby. She's not here, but speak to Libby. or John Ingrey or John Burns, taking over the finances for the church. We do rely on people to give and to kind of fund the services that we do. For example, HBC and things like that. So please, if you can, do support that through the church. Now, there's two people who are going to be very frightened, and they know they're going to be very frightened about the next part. No. Oh, there we go. Oh, whoa, what's going on there? There we go. For those who know me, during lockdown, we ran a quiz once a fortnight to keep people sane, and it drove some people mad, but there we go. And I'm going to ask my two volunteers, Alison and Helen, wherever Helen's gone, to come to the front. When I say they volunteered, I volunteered them. So there we go. Here we go. And I've got a series of questions for them. If you want to sit down, ladies, that might ease it. Yeah, well, indeed, I'll try to be careful. You want a microphone? So I've got a series of questions. What I was looking at was to understand who are the two cleverest people I knew in church. Doctorates in different things. One's in chemistry and one's in linguistics. Can't get the. That was almost a deliberate slip of the tongue there. So what I've got is I've got three questions. Alison, I'm taking the turns about. You had a sneak peek of the first one. I ran this on my test guru and she got 3 out of 4 right. So hopefully you guys, this will be a breeze in the park for yourself. So, CO, that is the chemical symbol for what?
Cobalt.
Cobalt. Who knew that out in the church? Yes.
We all did.
We all did. Everyone did. I did warn Helen. I think Helen's questions are slightly harder than Alison's questions. But, there we go. I'll do
cobalt.
It again. All right, there we go. This symbol here. This is an upside down exclamation mark for those who can't really see that. What is this known as?
That's what I was going to say. It's an upside down exclamation mark.
We did have this during the quiz, and that's one of the questions we had. Is it an interbang?
It's not an interrobang. Because the interrobang is the question mark and the exclamation mark.
Right. So I thought it was an interrobang. Really? I'm wrong. Right.
I told you.
You didn't tell me that, that's fine. Alison. Which acid? Who thinks they know what acid this is? Oh, a few. No pressure here, Alison. No pressure. Go on.
Sulfuric acid.
Yeah. Sulfuric acid. Of course it's sulfuric acid. Right. Sorry, Helen. As I said, I think your questions are slightly harder. An implicit comparison between two dissimilar things is what type of literal phrase? Who thinks they know what that might be?
Is it like a simile?
Not quite a simile, close to a simile. Anyone? A metaphor.
Metaphor.
As I said, I did think yours were harder, so I do apologise for making them too hard for you, Alan. Right. And I did say, if either of them get the next question right, I have to question their relationship with each other. Okay? Alison. Go on. What time did Helen clean her teeth this morning?
I haven't a clue.
You don't know? I thought you were clever.
Sorry.
Right. That's a bit of a letdown, isn't it? Okay. Right, Helen, see if you can get one right. That's my fault, not yours. That's my fault, not yours. How many here hairs are on Alison's head? How many hairs are on Alison's head? That's actually difficult to say.
I guess.
Go on, have a guess. Because I've not counted them either.
A zillion. These are not things for us mere mortals to know.
Is that anywhere near right, Alison? Do you know?
I haven't a clue.
You haven't a clue. Fair enough. Well, there's someone who does have a clue.
Yes.
Martin might know Martin's. Well, okay. So in Matthew 10, verse 30, even the hairs on your head are numbered. We have got a God who knows, it's very simple for some people, Martin, then for others, Alison and Helen. I'm not sure how many are now on Alan's chin, if that counts. But God knows how many hairs are on our head. He knows lots of things about us. And in Psalm 139, it says this, "For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in a secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days that dawned to me, or ordained to me, were written in the book before one of them came to be." There's a person, our God, our creator, who knows how many hairs are on our head. He doesn't need to get an abacus out. He knows that. He knows who we are. He was there before we were created, before we were knitted together in our mother's womb. God knows who you are, and you are made in his image. So I do want to rely on that this morning, actually, a little lesson about, actually, we may know some things about the world. Alison certainly knows about chemistry. I don't know anything about linguistics as I became a parent. Sorry, Helen, that's all my fault. But God knows everything. He created the world. He knows us. He knows our personality. He knows what's best for us. And he knitted us together. So something to remember as we reflect on who our God is. And we're going to sing this morning, and the kids will go out after the song, about our God is a great big God. Oh yes, apparently Ellen's are organised dancers. So can the dancers please come forward, please? And I'll just move these chairs, ladies. Yeah, yeah. Alison and Helen are going to join in. So if you could please rise, and if you know, please join in the dance.
Our God is a great big God. Our God is a great big God.
window in the team out. And for those of us who are left in church, could we just pray for one of the youngsters as we go out, identify them and bring them before God in our prayers as they go out. Heavenly Father, we just lift our young people and children before you this morning. We just thank you that there's so many coming to be part of this church. We thank you for that, Heavenly Father. We just ask that you'll anoint the leaders and teachers, that they will be able to kind of share your gospel, your love to them, Heavenly Father. Bless their time together. Anoint them, we ask in your name. Amen. We're going to come into a time of communion now, but as we do that, we're going to come sing our song before coming into that, which is As the Deer Pants for Water.
please be seated. This is my body, said Jesus, broken for you. And it looked like the end, an admission of defeat, a closing of the curtain. This is my blood, shed for you. And it appeared hopeless, the shadows lengthening, the day all but over. But it wasn't, for sorrow was turned to joy, darkness to light, defeat to victory, death to life. Where hope seemed destroyed, life was born again. Where hatred seemed the victor, love reigned supreme. Where evil seemed triumphant, God had the final word. So then we remember, yet look forward. We feel sorrow, yet rejoice. We commemorate a crucified Saviour, yet worship the risen Lord. Let's pray. We come to this table, Lord, bringing our hunger, our need for help and strength, love and acceptance, wholeness and healing. We come bringing our thirst, our longing for meaning and purpose, faith and understanding, pardon and renewal. We come knowing we are empty and that you alone can fill us. Knowing that our lives are parched and that you alone offer the water of life. Feed, fill, nurture and nourish us by your grace, we pray. Amen. Gracious God, there is so much wrong in our lives, so much that grieves us and frustrates us. We feel unworthy of your love, even sometimes beyond forgiveness, for we go on making the same mistakes day after day, week after week, year after year. Yet you assure us through bread and wine that you do not want us to be burdened by guilt or crushed by the weight of our many mistakes. So we come, conscious of our weakness, confessing our sins, but at the same time rejoicing in your grace and receiving your forgiveness. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So while they were eating together, Jesus took bread, he blessed it, and he broke it before handing it to his disciples with the words, "Take and eat, for this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after offering thanks, he passed it to them, saying, "Drink from this, each one of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many to make possible forgiveness to all." Lord Jesus, we thank you for the bread and the wine, which remind us of light and life, love and mercy, grace and truth. These are your gifts offered to us. We take them now and rejoice. Could I have four servers, please, to share out the bread and the wine? It's our practice here to hold on to the cup when we've received it, and then we'll drink it together at the end as a sign of our belonging together as God's family. So if you could please retain the cup until we've all been served, then I'll lead us in that part. Thank you.
For us, it may simply be a piece of bread and a sip of wine, but what they represent is far, far greater. They represent our salvation. They represent the price Jesus paid for us to be forgiven and to be free. And they also declare that all who have put their faith in Jesus are family. Whether we like it or not, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and it is as his family that we drink and give thanks. And we just have a couple of family matters to deal with before Cliff comes to share God's word with us today. At our last church members meeting, we had three people apply for church membership, all who were accepted, but we haven't formally welcomed them into church membership yet. So Brian and Jean, can you manage to come up the front, do you think? The other one's Chris McAllister, but it looks like she's gone out to play with the, to teach the children. So I'll catch up with Chris a little bit later on. We already feel like you've been a big part of our church family, you two, already, with your lovely smiles and your hospitality and your encouragement. But this is the formal hand of fellowship. Welcome into membership here at BBC. Sometimes you get the hug of hello, but today it's the formal hand of fellowship. So, Brian, there's yours. It's too hot.
Thank
Jean,
you.
Jean, there's yours. Let's just pray for you guys and for Chris. Father, we thank you for Brian, Jean and Chris. Thank you that you have led them here to this church family. Thank you that they feel your presence here and they feel this is a place they can formally make their spiritual home. Lord, as they are welcomed in formally this morning, may you give them a fresh anointing of your spirit. May you empower them, may you encourage them. And may they and we work together to build your kingdom here in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. You can go and sit down then. We also, at the church meeting, elected some new deacons. And again, they haven't been primed for this, and they're not all here, but never mind. Jill's here. So, Jill, would you come down the front, please? Linda's here. Would you please come down the front, Linda? That's lovely. I think that Eddie is away with family this weekend, and we did recycle one deacon, that's Kevin, but he seems to be out with the children as well. So just wanted to pray for all four of them, but you two will have to be representative of that, if that's okay. Father, thank you for Lynn and for Jill, for Eddie and for Kev. Thank you for their willingness to stand as servant leaders here in this church family. And as they enter into their period of deacons, we ask that you bless them, that you'd anoint them, and that you would help us to encourage them and to work with them to ensure that this church meets those things that it says it's going to meet, and most importantly of all, knowing Jesus and making him known. Give them all that they need to fulfill this role, and bless them, we pray, as we honour them this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There you go, quite painless. You can go and sit down now.
Okay.
Yes.
Righty-ho. So good job that introduction bit was just the little introduction bit and not the important bit. But this morning we're back in Genesis and picking up the story from a few weeks ago as our lead into Holiday Bible Club's theme, and we find Joseph in prison for a crime he didn't commit. He may well have felt very much at the end of his tether. Potiphar's wife had tried to lure him into bed, and when he refused, she accused him of attacking her. And towards the end of Genesis 39, we read, "When his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. So we're focusing this morning on Joseph's time in prison, which runs from the end of chapter 39 through into chapter 41. Quite a chunk, which is why we haven't had a set Bible reading this morning. I couldn't work out where to start and stop, and that's a very large passage. But we will be looking at verses through those chapters, so please do look in your Bibles, on your phones, and follow through. So we're set in Egypt over 3,500 years ago, where there seemed to be a culture where power was very firmly and regularly exercised and quite possibly abused. Potiphar, the captain of the king's guard, was able to throw Joseph into prison without any trial. And then at the beginning of chapter 40, which we'll come to, the king throws his baker and cupbearer into prison because of something they did that offended him. Probably a bit like a boss today having a bad day and getting away with some pretty dodgy HR practice. Just a quick point of clarification about verses 1 and 2 into chapter 40. When I first read it, I probably wasn't quite awake, and it seemed to me that there were more characters in the story than I realised. Because verse 1 has a cupbearer, a baker, and a king. Verse 2 has a chief cupbearer, a chief baker, and a pharaoh. For someone simple like me, that took a little bit of unpacking. But the king and the pharaoh are one and the same person. And I'm pretty certain through my reading of it that there is only one cupbearer who happened to be the chief cupbearer, and the same with the baker. So I just wanted to clear that up in case anyone else spent the next 20 minutes like I did trying to read around it. So we know from the end of chapter 39 that although Joseph was now a prisoner, he actually had an elevated position, not because he installed himself as some criminal reigning in terror over his fellow inmates, but because he was given a position of responsibility. The end of chapter 39. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favour in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. So God showed Joseph kindness and granted him favour in the eyes of the prison warden. God was with Joseph through this time and blessed him. But I believe that that winning of favour was actually achieved through Joseph working in partnership with God. Yes, God blessed him. But I don't know that that blessing would have been there and have been noticed by the warden if Joseph wasn't actually living a godly life. We know that prior to the incident with Potiphar's wife, Joseph had done good work and been rewarded with responsibility. In fact, the start of chapter 39 is pretty much the same as the end of chapter 39. God being with Joseph, blessing him, Joseph impressing his masters, both Potiphar and then the prison warden, and winning their favour and being given responsibility. So I believe that what we're seeing there is Joseph acknowledging God's presence, being obedient to his leading, and allowing God to work through him in that situation. The situation sounds almost pleasant, the God-given favour of the warden and responsibility and relative success, but he was still in prison. And we get a glimpse later on in the story from chapter 41 that conditions weren't maybe quite as kind as they sounded. There's a bit in verse chapter 41 where Joseph was brought quickly from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh, suggesting that he actually was in possibly a fairly disheveled shape from his time in prison. He wasn't fit to see Pharaoh until he had shaved and changed clothes. So it seems to me that whilst his experience of prison may well have been better than others, with restrictions, it was still pretty poor conditions for him. And then we read that after some time in prison, the chief baker and cupbearer had troubling dreams. In chapter 40, verse 6, when Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials, who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" Here we see Joseph not only noticing that things weren't right with these two individuals, but he asked them why. He could, by this stage, have been feeling very sorry for himself and not really cared about his fellow prisoners. They probably deserved to be there. Here I am, I've done nothing. Why should I be bothered about them? But it does seem that Joseph had a genuine concern for their well-being. "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." Unlike the dreams of Pharaoh, which we'll come to, it seems that the dreams of the baker and cupbearer were not going to change world history, but they massively changed their own personal histories. Joseph's interpretations that one of them would be restored and one would be beheaded came true. I said Joseph's interpretations, clearly I mean God's interpretations. Joseph himself knew and said that the interpretations belonged to God. This shows us that he was clearly connected to God to hear his voice and to share his message. I think he would probably approve of our mission to know Jesus and make him known. He obviously knew God and was prepared to make God known. The interpretation that Joseph gave to the cupbearer was favourable. In 3 days you'll be released and restored. For the baker, the opposite was true. In 3 days, you'll be decapitated. On giving the positive news to the cupbearer, Joseph asked for a favour. He didn't ask a favour of the baker, not surprisingly. We read about the favour he asked the cupbearer. It says, "But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." At the end of chapter 40, when the cupbearer was restored to his position, time goes on a bit, but we're told that the cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. So this favour that he was asked by someone who had shown him kindness, he forgot. The last words of chapter 39, pretty much, were, "The Lord was with Joseph." The last words, pretty much, of chapter 40, "The cupbearer forgot Joseph." Do you ever feel let down by people, perhaps forgotten by them? But God didn't forget or abandon Joseph, and there are many Bible verses, both Old and New Testament, that tell us that God will never forget or abandon us, something from which we can take great heart. While we simply flick the page over from chapter 40 into 41, it's actually a 2-year long wait for Joseph, still in prison, before the story picks up again. 2 years is a long time. Now, I have heard people in the last couple of weeks saying, "Oh, isn't the year flying by?" I'd take them back to January. And the number of comments that we heard back in January about how much is January dragging, it seems to have more days than any month ever. 2 years in prison, imagine 24 consecutive dark, cold Januaries. We might have some idea of the conditions and the place mentally that Joseph might have been in. Would have really been grinding me down, certainly. But we read that after 2 years, Pharaoh has some bizarre dreams which trouble him. So from verse 8, "In the morning his mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I'm reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants and imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream that same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them for us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was impaled." So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." So we'd seen that Pharaoh had two dreams, one about seven skinny cows eating seven fat cows, and seven healthy heads of corn being consumed by seven withered heads of corn. Bizarre dreams indeed. Joseph explained to Pharaoh that the two dreams had the same meaning, and that God, in repeating the message, was literally doubling down, stating that the message of the dreams was not only true, but of great importance. We read Joseph saying, "The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon." Wonder if you're ever aware of God repeating himself to you, the same Bible verse cropping up, the same truth repeated in various worship songs, or the same message or prayers of a friend. Hopefully we're in tune with God enough to hear from him the first time he speaks, but let's listen out especially when he repeats his message, because it will be of great importance. Joseph gives Pharaoh God's interpretation that 7 years of plentiful harvest are coming, but then they'll be followed by 7 years of famine. Verse 33, "And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt." Joseph went on to outline a great plan for saving part of the harvest in each of the years of plenty to enable them to survive the years of famine. We read on. "The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, 'Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?'" In spending a bit of time reading this, I get the impression that Joseph, whilst very much there to serve God and obediently follow God, wasn't afraid to push doors himself and put himself in place of opportunity. In prison, we saw that he had asked the cupbearer to remember him and to plead his cause for him to be released. And now here, he seems to be sowing the seeds for a future role. "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders.'" How did Pharaoh know that it was God who had interpreted the dreams for Joseph? Simply because Joseph had told him, "I cannot do it, but God will." "I cannot do it, but God can." 2 years before, when the baker and cupbearer shared their dreams with Joseph, he said, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Remembering back to the young, precocious Joseph, who seemed to delight in telling his families that they would be bowing down to him. A few years down the line, it seems to me, he's maybe had some edges knocked off him and he's matured a bit. So while he was prepared to put himself forward to be used by God, there doesn't seem any hint here of seeking glory for himself. There's a consistent message: dreams and interpretations belong to God. "I cannot do it, but God can." As I was reading these chapters, I was struck by some similarities with a period of Paul's life that we read of in Acts. He too was unfairly imprisoned, and through the way that he dealt with it and lived in prison, he too was put into positions where he was able to influence influential people, given an audience with them to share God's message. It seems apparent that for both Joseph and Paul, it was actually their times of trouble, it was their imprisonments that gave them their platform for being elevated to even greater positions than they had before. For a time, prison was their front line, and they were willing to be used by God whilst there. Paul was able to explain the gospel to many influential people, including governors and kings, on his way to achieving his godly ambition of ultimately preaching the gospel in Rome. And Joseph was elevated, put in charge of Pharaoh's palace, and then the whole of Egypt. You may not particularly like your front lines, the times where you currently are spending a lot of your time. But I guess not many of us would choose as an alternative prison. You may feel trapped or restricted in a particular situation, or unable to live for God in the way that you would choose, on the front line that you would choose. But don't let that stop God working through you where you are. Joseph clearly didn't want to remain in prison, but he was open to be used by God whilst he was there. I knew someone many years ago who had such a clear idea of the way that they were going to serve God in a very specific way that they refused to help in the life of the church in other areas of ministry whilst they waited for their time to come. This led to a few people being a bit frustrated and overworked. It also led to that person missing out on the joy and the blessing of being involved in God's work where they were whilst they were waiting. Ultimately, they were disheartened when their hoped-for special ministry didn't materialise. Let us be a bit more like Joseph and Paul. Use me where I am, God. And if you want to use me on another front line in the future, which may or may not seem better, bigger, different, I'm willing. Having mentioned front lines, and before wrapping up, I want to mention a thought about the LICC, London Institute of Contemporary Christianity, who developed the Frontline series, which we've done previously, and some further thinking they've done around the approach to front lines, where they also promote the idea of us being 6M people. People of my age will remember a band called M People from my student years. They had encouragingly named hits such as Testify and Search for the Hero. Looking at the lyrics suggests they fall down a bit theologically. But the LICC encourages us not to be M people, but 6M people, with the 6Ms being model godly character, make good work, mould culture, be a mouthpiece for truth and justice, be a messenger of the gospel, and minister grace and love. And looking back at Joseph's time, some of those are implicit, some are explicit, but I do think he demonstrates them. The model godly character. He was honourable in not sleeping with Potiphar's wife. He won favour of both God and man in how he performed his tasks. It suggests that he had honesty, integrity, godly characteristics. Make good work. His good works earned him favour in Potiphar's eyes and even whilst he was in prison. Mould culture. His godly character and his good works would have probably stood out very starkly within a prison setting. They would have been great examples. And we see there's a start of a culture of people choosing to come to him because they will receive truth from God. Mouthpiece for truth and justice. He spoke God's truth, and we see that even maybe on a personal level, justice was important to him. He wanted justice for himself. He shouldn't have been in prison. Messenger of the gospel. His "I can't, but God can" message was definitely good news. And in chapter 41, the interpretation of the dreams, whilst sobering about the famine, actually brought great news going forward as to how the famine would be survived. And the final 6M, minister, grace and love. Well, slight spoiler alert, but I think we'll probably see more of that in the next passage of Joseph, which I believe Martin will be speaking on next week, but that minister of grace and love. So we've followed Joseph through his 2 years in prison, and we've seen a few things that I think are worth remembering, maybe a couple things to be challenged about. Although in prison, Joseph was still in God's hands. God was with him. When we go through tough times, people may not stay with us. They may forget us, but God doesn't. We sang earlier that our God is a great big God. He holds us in his hands. That is not merely a nice thing to, sing with the kids. That is truth. Despite being in a situation that would have seemed a disaster, God had a plan and God ultimately brought out good from bad. Are you in a situation that feels bad? Do you feel trapped? God is there with you. Ask him to not only bring you through that situation, but to work through you in it. Joseph was clearly in tune with God to receive the interpretations of the dreams. I wonder, when times get tough, do we remain connected to God, listening out for what he has to say? And he was humble enough to give the credit and the glory to God. We would say that Joseph achieved great things for God, but more correctly, God achieved great things through Joseph. God had a plan. Joseph was the willing vessel, despite his unwanted situation, through which God's good plan was delivered. Are we willing to be used by God for his glory? We're going to sing our final song now, and then we'll finish with a prayer. Thank you.
Gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer.
We thank you that we are in your hands. We thank you that that is a safe place to be. And we pray that we will enter this week ahead of us with a certainty of your presence with us, and that whether we're in good situations or bad situations, that you seek to work through us. It's not us, it is all about you. Amen. As ever, there's an opportunity for fellowship in the back hall over tea and coffee, or if you would like to pray with someone, there'll be a prayer team in the front corner here, and whether that's something from this morning's service or something from the week that you've been carrying, please do share it, and please be blessed by coming to be prayed for. Thank you.